our passage, which is in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. I'd like to read those for you, and then we will pray. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for our Savior. Thank you for the reminder that we are involved in a race ever since we were born, that you are with us, and that we have help, present help, powerful help, a help that will strengthen us to overcome discouragement and anxiety and even exhaustion. And so we ask, Lord, that you send your Spirit to instruct us in the word which he has written, that we might turn to Christ, that we might learn how to fix our eyes upon Jesus in a meaningful way on a daily basis, and that you would get glory and honor for your Son, Jesus, for we pray it in his name. Amen. Now, last week we read these four verses from Hebrews 12, and then, if you were here, I asked four questions about them. Now, the four questions were, and still are, who are the witnesses that are surrounding us, and what are they doing? Second question, how should we respond to them? Here's the third question, are you strong enough to run? And the fourth question is there any help for us to compete in the race? So the race set before us, as we discovered last week, is our life. We discovered last time that the witnesses are the broken, weak, and even sinful heroes of the faith that we just studied in chapter 11. Can you believe that? Those are the witnesses that are surrounding us in the grandstands. The picture here, of course, is one of a race. Here are some of the heroes, some of the witnesses in the stands. Jacob the conniver. Oh, and did I mention liar last time? Sarah the skeptic. Rahab the prostitute. And Gideon the weakling. This is just a sampling of the people that are in the stands cheering us on towards the finish line. In their sin and weakness, however, they have learned that God is the champion of every life. He guards our physical lives and circumstances until we cross the finish line. And here's what we know so far about this. The witnesses are not just watching, but they are testifying that God will help you live the life he has given you. And that's why the whole purpose of them, that list of losers, as we could call it, in Hebrews chapter 11. Oh yeah, there are some prominent people, but you got to admit that there's a lot of people in there that disappoint. Have you ever thought maybe you disappointed God? We are his children. He's going to help us. So he gives us deliberately examples of people who disappoint and calls them out as heroes of the faith. By faith, Gideon destroyed Midian. Not by Gideon, not by having his best life now. He did it by faith. So it was God who did it, and Gideon was the person that he used for that. We notice that the word witness there is the word we get martyr from in Greek. And it is a word that means someone who has firsthand knowledge of something that they can testify to. So this is why these witnesses are important, and this is why the Scripture, the Holy Spirit, when he wrote the book of Hebrews, spelled it out for us in chapter 11. By faith, Abraham did this. By faith, Sarah did this. Not by strength, not by holiness, not by self-righteousness, not by being religious. They did that by faith. Now they can say, God was with me. God is my strength and ever-present help in time of need. And they're testifying to us from the pages of Scripture. But the metaphor and the word picture is they're in the stands and we're on the track because it is a race that is set before us. In court, a witness must have firsthand knowledge and not just an opinion. These are regular people that God has set his affection on and help them with the things they faced in life. And here's the key thought for you. These witnesses are not watching to see if we will complete the race. They are testifying that we will complete the race. They're saying, hey, if I can do it, so can you. Because God is the champion. To the person, they are testifying that you will make it. We are not running in our own strength. Not a single one is watching to see if you fail, but to cheer you on to victory and rejoice when you succeed. And someday, you and I will take our place there. In fact, you can do that now. You can start now with your children and with young Christians that you know. We put so much on one another that shouldn't be there. Because we are weak and we are sinners and we are fallen and we are broken. What the Holy Spirit's going to do here in the next couple of verses, you'll watch what he does. He's going to shift it over, shift the burden off of you and on to Christ where it belongs. We also learned last week that our response to encouragement and assurances of success should be to run even more intently and purposefully. Most athletes will say they like to play before the home crowd. It spurs him on. We're made that way, by the way. There's absolutely nothing wrong with this. And if you go back and you look at the Scripture, you'll see Paul does this all the time. He's always encouraging the people that he writes to. And here in Hebrews, when we were back in chapter 10, he told us to do the same to one another. Yeah. Spur one another on. Consider how you might spur one another on to love and good works. Honestly, if we don't do it for one another, is the world going to do it? Is Satan going to do it? Nope. It's up to us, and God will help us. So although the race is difficult, those who have completed it assure us that it's doable, and that failure is not one of the options for the children God has loved and redeemed in the world. It's not one of the options. And I'm sticking by that. Satan always puts that out as the main option. But God never does. Listen to Ephesians 2:10. Most people know Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. This not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. But what about verse 10? You've got to know verse 10. Here it is. For you are his workmanship, created in Christ. You didn't just sneak in under the tent without paying the circus master. You didn't get in when nobody was looking. You were created in Christ. He wanted you. He looked for you. He set his heart on you. He found you. And you were created in Jesus Christ not just to do nothing, but for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So you say, well, I'm not sure that I know what to do. It's okay. God prepared them beforehand. And he ordained that you would walk in them. Look for them, do them, but don't worry about them. they're already covered in your sonship or daughtership. When he set his heart on you before the foundation of the world, that's also in Ephesians 2, or 1, I mean. When he did that, that's what the word beforehand means. Way back in eternity past, when God said, I'm going to save Paul, he prepared things for me to do that I would walk in. Not that I would walk away from, not that I would ignore, but that I would walk in. So if you're wondering if you've done anything for God, talk to me. I'll tell you what it is. I'll ask you a few questions and I'll say, that's what you did. That's what you did. God prepared those for you to do. And there's a lot more ahead because we are in a race. We are on the track. And we have a race that is set before us, it says. So we should lay aside every encumbrance. In a difficult race, you don't want to carry your backpack or anything else for that matter. Many Christians today are trying to please God, to be good enough for God, so God will be happy with them. For these Jewish believers in the book of Hebrews, they were still struggling with, well, should we keep the Sabbath day or eat kosher? To this day, I meet Christians who think they should keep the Sabbath. These are the encumbrances the Scripture's talking about. The things that you do for God, every one of those is an encumbrance in the race. Because you've got to lug them with you. You've got to take them along around the track. For us, it might be some sin that we have, some secret weakness or sin that we keep hidden. But we've got to carry it around. For people, I know it's works of righteousness that they have or have not done. I've talked to some people that go work handing out food or doing things, and you know, almost to the person, they're all doing it for themselves. Why do you do this? It makes me feel so good. Well, excuse me, that's not a reason. That's an encumbrance. You carry that with you as you go. But Jesus has shouldered all of your burdens when he made you his child. I want you to picture this. Christ, as we will soon see, is supremely sufficient for you in this race. Those who believe him are now stripped down to their running clothes. The runner is to trade in the burdens he now carries. Let me give you a few. My life, my job, my future, for the light and easy one of Christ. And he says, take his yoke upon you. This is one of my personal favorite verses. I shared it with you last week, so I can't resist doing it again. Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, I want you to think with me for a second. If I said, come up here, if you're tired and weary, come up here, and I will give you a load to carry. That's what he's saying. Listen, let me go on. Take my yoke upon you. Put it over your head. Rest it on your shoulders. It's big. It's made out of wood. Probably a big oak beam with a bunch of steel hooks and things to go around the neck of the ox. And learn from me. You know what he means? Let me steer you. Let me teach you. For I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. There's one more. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And we go, no, it's not. Are you kidding me? You're asking me to give up all of my freedom and everything to put on the yoke of Jesus? And Jesus says, yeah, that's what I'm telling you. I'll trade you your burdens for mine if you're tired enough to do it. Isn't that what he said? Come to me, but only if you're weary or heavy laden. I used to tell Jehovah's Witnesses on the street when I was doing a lot of city evangelism. They would argue all sorts of theological points to me. And then at the end, I would say, look, here's my card. When you get tired of this and you want rest, call me and I'll tell you how you can come to Christ. Oh, Christ isn't even God, and we don't want to have anything to do with that. I said, yeah. We've been over that. You've made your point. Let me just leave you with this. When you get tired, call me. That's what Jesus is saying to the world. Are you tired yet? Are you weary yet? If you are, you can come to me. And the sin which so easily entangles us. You know, we're not able to lay aside every sin. Why? Because we're sinners. We've tried that. I've been in churches like that. And they gave me the list, you know. If you don't do any of these, and if you do these, you have laid aside your sin. Yeah, but you're not reading my mind. You're not with me in the middle of the night. You're not with me when I'm cursing at the radio because of something that I heard there. We can't lay aside every sin. So he's got to be talking about something we can lay aside. This is one thing you can take to the bank. God never asks you to do something he knows you can't do. He doesn't do that. He's not a cruel taskmaster or a tyrant. So when he says, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin, not sin, puts an article in front of it. So this is a particular sin that he wants us to lay aside because he says it easily entangles us. It's like running a race with your shoelaces undone. Or worse yet, tied together. Okay, so what is that sin? Our humanity will always remain flawed. The sin spoken of here is the sin of unbelief, and it's a theme in the entire book of Hebrews. The sin of unbelief. Let me put it another way. The sin of not trusting God. Of just not being able to put your life in His hands. And saying, I trust Him. He's good. I know He's good because He sent Jesus to die on the cross for me. And so it's the sin of unbelief. Not believing what God says. Not believing that He loves you. Not believing that He'll care for you in your hours of need. It has nothing to do with your confidence in yourself. It has everything to do with your confidence in God. Way back in Hebrews 3, the writer said this, take care, brethren, make it a point, that there be not in any one of you an evil, untrusting heart that falls away from the living God. You know what they did in the wilderness? God led them out of Egypt with a mighty hand, with the 10 plagues. He went before them in a pillar of fire at night and of cloud by day. He led them up to the brink of the Red Sea and opened it for them. Moses didn't open it. God opened it. And they went through on dry land. It should have been muddy, but it was dry. And then he closed it in on Pharaoh's army and he gets them over on the other side and they say to Moses, why did you bring us out here to kill us? That is an evil, untrusting heart that falls away from the living God. They just watch God literally decimate the world's greatest army to save little old them, carrying their little baskets full of unrisen dough and all their sheep and animals and children. So instead of that, encourage one another day after day. As long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It's not just general sin, not just immorality. I mean, that's bad. But this is the sin of not trusting God. I just can't emphasize that enough. It will tangle your feet to the point where you can't run, you will fall. Now, because it is true that we run best when we sin least, we should cultivate the habit of asking God to help us overcome our sin so that we can run with endurance. Endurance is the word. It's right down here, second to the last line. It means patience. Patience. That's the way you have to run the race of life. We used to say, put one foot in front of the other. Have you ever felt like that's what you were doing in life? Yep, that's good. That's an admonition from God to do that. Because He's with you. He will watch over you. There's a great cloud of witnesses who are telling you that you will get to the end by doing that. It does end. It does end if you are patient. Last week we noticed that the race is the word we get agony from. Endurance is the word we get patience from. And we learned that life is a struggle. It describes life perfectly, the word struggle. It describes it perfectly. This is what we learned. It is not relief from the struggle that Christ offers. That's what people want. It is success in the struggle that he offers. Now, we can safely say the race is a struggle. We can also confidently assert that we are all on the track right now and in the race. The witnesses tell us that we can and will finish. God tells us how to prepare and not to give up. But we all worry about what? Ourselves. And we should. And we should, because we are not strong. So we worry that we're not strong enough. Are we strong enough to run? Here's the answer, okay? No. You knew the answer. But the race must go on, right? You can't stop the race. I mean, people can stop the race with suicide if they want, but I mean, you know, who wants to even go there or encourage anybody, even in their greatest struggle? We want to help them with the race. We want to be those who encourage them that life goes on and that it can be all right and that it's a struggle for everybody, that they haven't been singled out. You know what Satan tries to do? He tries to get people, young people, old people, everybody in between, to believe that they've been singled out for a struggle and it's just not right. Well, the truth is, life is a struggle. Hebrews 12:2 then, fix your eyes on Jesus. Now, this is a single Greek word that means this: turn your eyes away from everything but Jesus. Turn your eyes away from everything except Jesus. We might say focus on him. You can look at the big picture, but see only one thing, right? My new iPhone tells me if there's a face in the camera when I open it up. It goes, oh, there's the face, and it puts a little square around it. Clearly, they want me to see that. And in fact, the other day I turned it on outside and it said, there are no people in this picture. It said that to me. Can you believe that? Smart aleck phone. And it's like, yeah, well, hey, I know that. I'm the one pointing the camera. This is what it means to focus. You see the thing that's important. This is the goal of gospel preaching. It was for centuries, and then suddenly it just vanished in my lifetime to motivational speaking. But the goal of gospel preaching is to focus your attention on Jesus Christ. He's going to tell us here in just a second in this verse why we should do that. Gospel preaching is to cause you to see, to admire, to love, and to worship Jesus. We're not doing religion. So as Paul said to the Corinthians, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness. Oh, the word foolishness is moronic in Greek. When you're looking at a preacher, you're looking at a moron. And we're well aware of that. Through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe or who trust. So God says, I'm going to take something that the world thinks is stupid, and I'm going to save my people with it. I'm going to take a hold of their hearts and their spirits when Christ is proclaimed, and I'm going to make them my children for all eternity, and the world can mock and make fun of it, but I'm going to do it. That's what Paul says here. That's what he says. So you can imagine what happens when preachers start getting worried about whether the world thinks they're fools. We just quit preaching the gospel because it's guaranteed that they will think that. We are supposed to focus on Christ. Run toward the Savior. He's the one standing at the finish line. It's not death that beckons you. You need to get that out of your mind, especially when you're a certain age. It's not death that beckons you. It's Christ. It's Jesus. I'm running towards it. And you should run as well, even if you're young. God designed and created you to know Him, to be saved from your brokenness and your sin, and to successfully navigate a fallen world by focusing your mind and your heart on Jesus Christ. Now, here's why you should do it. So let me go back to verse 2 here real quick. Because He is the author and the perfecter of faith. The King James says the finisher of faith. He started it and He ends it. He's the Alpha and the Omega. Hamlet never existed until Shakespeare wrote it. So what does it mean to be an author? The origin of something. God invented faith. Christ invented faith for us. Faith begins when God asks any man to trust His word and His instructions. Now, how did that work in the garden exactly? Do you recall? Did God really say that you can't eat? And Eve went, well, yeah, I think He did. This is how I hear it from a lot of Christians. I think it says somewhere in the Bible. Well, maybe you should find out for sure. Because you see, Eve said, and He told us not to touch it. So she wasn't sure. Satan knew she wasn't sure, and he moved in. Christ is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Faith begins, and in that sense, it has always been the same, and it is always easily understood. It begins with God saying something and us believing Him. You can make it that simple. Honestly, believing God, taking Him at His word. Now, what did Satan say to Eve? You will not surely, what? Die. Had she had faith, she would have said, yes, I will. Yes, I will. How do you know? How do you know unless you take a bite of the apple? Because God said so. And I believe Him. John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God at any time, but the only begotten of God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has revealed Him. Before Christ's incarnation, God's people believed that God would make good on His promise to save them, although they never saw the Savior. The perfecter of faith means He fulfills what He says and brings each promise to fruition. How did God do that when He promised Eve a male child who would crush the head of Satan? How did He do that? He brought His own Son into the world thousands of years later, and even now He still hasn't crushed Satan's head. Even now, as we stand right here and speak, people will go, well, I guess we didn't know. No, we understood that perfectly. He just hasn't done it yet. Do you believe Him? Do you believe Him? So, God perfects our faith by bringing it to pass. He told Isaiah that a virgin would conceive and bear a child. Did He bring that to pass? Absolutely. He told Micah that the Messiah would be born in an obscure little village in Judea called Bethlehem Ephratah. There were two Bethlehems, by the way, in Israel in that day. Micah picked the one 500 years before Christ was born. This is how God perfects our faith. This is why the Old Testament's important. And this is why prophecy's important. People go, no, I don't want to hear anything about prophecy. It's so controversial. It's important. God speaks, and then He brings the things that He says to fruition. Now you say, what about the things He hasn't brought to fruition yet? Yeah, there are some. Yeah, I'm on the edge of my seat thinking about them. Yeah, there are some. That's what it means to perfect our faith. First He says it, and we believe it. Then he does it, and we go, wow. Are there things left undone yet? Sure, there are. That doesn't change faith, does it? Not one iota. So everything that Christ has promised to do, he will complete or perfect. And that's the word perfect is a little Greek word that means complete it. Bring it to its logical conclusion. We use the word in English fulfill. The Greek word there is to fill full. So God says something, and then in the course of time, he fills what he said with reality. And so Jesus really did. God, the Son, really did enter the womb of Mary with the help of the Holy Spirit. We're going to see that in just a minute, so I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. There's another important sense to be had in the phrase author and perfecter, though. Okay, and this is the one I want to share with you right now. Jesus lived his human life by trusting the Father. Although he himself was fully God, he placed his human life in the hands of God the Father. Why did he do this? Because he trusted him and he believed the Father loved him and would always do the right thing for him. In so doing, Jesus showed you and me how to believe God. Jesus believed God perfectly. We have trouble doing that, but we have an example in the Scripture of someone who did do it. So Jesus was the preeminent example of a human being trusting God. Prosperity preachers. I know you weren't expecting me to go there, but I'm going there. Like Joel Osteen, teach that if you have perfect faith, then God will give you a perfect life. That's what they teach. If you're sick, it's because you don't have faith. If you don't have money for the new car that you want, it's because you don't have faith. You can have your best life now. It's up to you. It's not up to God. And this turns the whole meaning of faith on its ear. And it makes it into what you do for God, or what you do to get God to do something for you. It also makes God and the Holy Spirit into a kind of a genie in a bottle that you can rub and manipulate with your faith. If you just have enough. All of your failures in life are failures of your faith. That's what they teach. To this I respond, no, the race set before us is messy. If you get on the track, there's a mess on the track. And that is because it is being run in a sinful world by broken sinners. That's the reason. But God will keep his word. God will continue to keep his word. He will get us through intact, and he'll even carry us if he needs to. I know he's done me on a few occasions. A multitude of believers testify that God is true to his word, that Jesus himself showed us what perfected or completed faith looks like. It always believes that God is good. It believes that God is sovereign. It entrusts itself to his righteous care. Let me show you how Peter describes Christ's modeling this for us. He who committed no sin, that would be Jesus, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Not only didn't lie, he didn't deceive anybody. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. This is hard when people are pounding you, when life's circumstances are pounding you. There's our example. What did he tell us at the beginning of verse 2? Focus. Focus. You want to get through life? You want to run this race to the end with joy and peace and a sense of purpose and not a burden that crushes you into the ground, then you got to focus on Jesus. He gave you something to look at. Now, this is what he goes on to say in verse 2. So let me back up here. I'm sort of all over the map today. He did this for the joy that was set before him. I actually had a woman, a Christian woman, say, "Oh, no, 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 no. Joy is not for this world." And I said, "Well, I will admit that fullness of joy is not going to be had down here, but I won't accept that you can't hope for joy in this world. I will not accept that for a variety of reasons, which I'll share with you in here in just a second. But joy is one of God's defining characteristics. Did you know that? It's one of his defining characteristics. God is full of joy. If you know him, you will experience joy. In eternity, you will live immersed in joy. The whole thing's going to be joy. So whatever you imagine joy to be, and I can imagine a lot. I even try. I try to. Over here in Matthew 25, it says this. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave or servant. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter in to the joy of your master." Not into the wealth of your master, not into the gold of your master, not into heaven. Enter into the joy of your master. Jesus was focused on the Father, just as we are supposed to be focused on Jesus. So focus on joy. If you have trouble focusing on joy, let me give you some suggestions, okay? I think that would be reasonable. Here are some suggestions. Listen to more gospel preaching. I didn't say more preaching. More gospel preaching. You say, "But I already know the gospel." Yeah, we do. The gospel is the good news that God, the eternal God, set his affection on sinners before the earth began, before he began to create. And he knew them by name. And he loved them. And that he sent his own Son into the world to redeem them and to suffer to do it, even. And then he sent the Holy Spirit to come and find me. He found me under a rock, hiding from God. And he came right to me. And he said, "Paul, come to me." "Are you tired?" I said, "Yeah, I'm tired." "Are you heavily laden?" "Yes, I am." "Come to me. I will give you peace." And I did. I came. I came and I just gave my life to Christ. That was a work of the Holy Spirit. That wasn't me. I'm not a good person. I'm a loved person. I'm a redeemed person. This is the gospel. Are you tired of it? I don't seem to be able to get tired of it. You need to hear more gospel preaching. You need to go to a church that exalts Christ to you and keeps him in plain view because you're running the race. How are you going to focus on Jesus if somebody's not holding up his picture? If you can't see him, if you don't hear his words and sense his great love for you. Joy is not Christ's alone here. On the cross, he purchased it for you, and it is experienced in his presence. The joy set before Christ is the same joy that is set before you. The same one. And I know. I've got a verse. It's in the same place. It comes from the same source. Moreover, you will get it in the same way by believing and trusting God when he says that he will give it to you. Do you want joy? Then seek Christ and ask him for it. And here's my verse. The fruit of the Spirit. I have some fruit trees. I actually got a few pieces of fruit off of them this year. But it's not the fruit. It's the tree. It's the tree that produces the fruit. When he says the fruit of the Spirit, this is what he's saying. The fruit which the Spirit produces, gives, is love, joy. I'll stop right there. Where does joy come from? The Spirit of God. He produces it in your life. Did Christ give you the Spirit? Yes, he did. So that you can have joy. Now, if you don't have it, you need to pray for it. You need to seek it. You need to hear the gospel again. I preach to myself every day. I know that sounds weird, but I remind myself every day how lost I would have been and how Christ loved me, how hopeless I was. But he set his heart on me. God perfects our faith by suffering. Okay, I'm just going to come right out and say this because it's true. There's no use a preacher that doesn't tell you the truth. Perfects means makes it mature, brings it to its full, complete self. Full strength, we might say. Full strength faith. Every important step of faith and joy that you have ever taken. Now listen, tell me later. Don't jump up and say now, but tell me later if this is not true. Every step that you have taken has been in the midst of some trial or some suffering. We never move an inch when we're at ease. Why would you? Are you crazy? Everything's perfect now. So we just stay right where we are. Would you leave the comfort and peace of home to go in search of God? Had he not rattled your cage in some way? You and I both know you would not have. So why did Jesus endure the cross when he had no need? Because he had committed no sin. He did it for you. That's why he did it. He is the author and the perfecter of your faith. Of your faith. He came all the way for you. He never pulled rank. He never pretended to be a man. He actually was, and he suffered the way you suffer, and he showed us how to believe and trust God in this life. He stayed focused on God and the joy of God's presence, for the joy set before him. I'm going there. When I get there, there will be fullness of joy. Everything else will fall away. And he received the reward of his faith in the same way that you will receive yours. Not only should we focus on Christ, but we should also, and this brings us to verse 3, consider him. Focus on him and consider him. The word consider means think it over. Ponder. Weigh it. And then apply logic to it. And I want you to think about this with me. Jesus Christ is just as sufficient for what you're going through in life right now as he was to bear your sins on the cross. There is nothing you can face that he does not care about. Now, Hebrews 13:5, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Here's the point. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So you may be broke right now, but Christ has not forsaken you. And he will never forsake you. We need encouragement in this life. So how does considering Jesus' suffering encourage us? Here is how. Jesus lived his entire earthly life by trusting God the Father. He never cheated. And I'll tell you what I mean by that in a minute. And just did it by himself. He lived his life the same way he has provided for you and me to live ours. He actually did that. I used to think, oh, well, sure, of course it was easy for Jesus. But he didn't do that. And I'm going to show you right now in closing that Jesus depended upon the Holy Spirit for every single aspect of his life. And it started in the womb. That's amazing, isn't it? The angel answered and said to Mary, because she said, how can this be? I have never been with a man. How can I be pregnant? He says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. The Holy Spirit caused Jesus' human conception. Now, here's another one. the Holy Spirit came on him visibly. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. Now, it wasn't a dove. It was like a dove. It was pretty clear to Matthew that it was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit then led Jesus up into the wilderness to be tempted. He didn't go there on his own. He wasn't invited by Satan. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The Holy Spirit anointed Jesus with power. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, Peter's preaching, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Now, we know that Jesus was God, but that's not how he lived his life when he was down here. He lived his life the way you live your life, in complete dependence upon God. And you know what that means? Do you realize what I'm trying to tell you? You can do that. Not you, because you're so good, and we can't use the excuse, oh, well, that was easy, because Jesus is God. Yeah, but he didn't live his life that way. He lived his life in dependence upon the Spirit of God, and he set an example for us of what it means to trust God. And that's another word for faith. The Holy Spirit started Christ's earthly life, and look, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Who raised Jesus from the dead? Well, Paul said it was the Holy Spirit. John said it was the Father. Jesus said, I did it myself. What do we got going on here? God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. But here we're talking about the Spirit. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and he does, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. There's a reason why God put his Spirit in you, because you're his. Body, soul, and spirit. And he's claiming all of them. Even our body. We don't even want it sometimes. But believe me, when God claims it, it'll be real different. So he did all of this as a perfect example of faith. Jesus depends on the Holy Spirit that he sent to empower you and indwell you. And let me just go down to the last verse in our text here. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Now let's try to understand what he's saying here. He's saying this: learn to compare all of your trials in the world to what Christ did for you on the cross. Learn to compare it. Say, well, this is pretty bad, but, and as we do that, we will realize that God is with us, that we are not in a hopeless condition. I don't know of anything that works like this for restoring your joy and hope while we are out on the track. God does not minimize your suffering or your trials or your grief. They are real, they are intense, and sometimes, occasionally, they're lifelong. But he tells us to consider them all in the light of what he has done for you and how he has loved you. If you are depressed over the state of the world that you have to live in, then consider this. Please. Jesus left a perfect world to live in this one. He did not have to do that. He's God, the creator of the universe. He chose to do that because he loves you. And it was the way to get you. And the way to redeem you. And when you consider Christ's willingness to suffer, always remember that it was for you Let no negative experience slip through this crack. I don't know what's going on in your mind this morning, but don't let it go to waste. Compare it to this. How Christ loved you. Taking this one step further, the realization that in my trials, whatever they might be, God was letting me experience how much Christ loved me. He chose to do that. He chose to suffer because He knew I would suffer and He wanted to get me. He was intent on getting me because I was His. He set His heart on me and He was coming for me. Use each negative experience to refresh your understanding of the depth of Christ's love. You will conclude, I'm confident, that Christ loved you in your weakness more than you ever thought was possible. More than you ever thought was possible. He chose the same suffering as yours so that He could redeem you. Let me land the plane this morning. The essence of biblical faith is to trust the character and word of God. Men and women down through the centuries have pleased Him this way. Isn't that refreshing? You could please God. He could be pleased as punch, my mother used to say, if we would just trust Him. Sometimes I've said, Lord, I can't see how this will work out, and I don't even want to trust You because I'm afraid. You can talk to God like that, did you know? Because He knows anyway. But I'm going to do it. I'm going to believe You, pleases God. Whatever your trial, find out what God says about it and trust Him. This is why you should study the Bible. This is why you should know a pastor or somebody who can help you. But whatever it is, find out what He says and believe Him. Whatever you're suffering, choose to remember that He also suffered it already for you. And when there is joy, and there is joy in this life, even now, when there is joy, do not forget to thank Him, because it comes from Him. To sum up, these witnesses are not watching to see if we will complete the race. They are testifying that we will complete the race. It is not relief from the struggle that Christ offers, but success in the struggle that He gives. Endurance equals patience. Patience to focus on Christ who is standing at the finish line. He has loved us and He will deliver us right into the arms of God. And then finally, consider Jesus while going through your trials. Trust His love for you. He has already proven His love for you at the cross. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. I don't care how we feel about it. That is what we are. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, we are the children of God. And it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. I am stoked for this. I'm ready. One more verse. I'll close with this one. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus. Keep looking up, we used to say when I was young. Too bad we don't say that anymore. Keep looking up. Our Savior who will transform the body of our humble state, yes, I know, it's humble, into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself, including death. Wow. Fix your eyes on Christ. This is who He is. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the cross, but most of all, thank You for the love that devised it, that even thought of it, a plan for the Creator of all things to die for His creature. just out of love. This is amazing, Lord. Keep our minds and hearts on Christ through all the trials of this present age and the discouragements of life as we face them. And cause us, Lord, to be filled with the joy that only you can give. We pray all these things for your glory. Amen.